Isn't she nice? Judy and I would like to express to all of you, too, your prayers. Thanks for your prayers during Marty Hinton's homegoing. And the outpouring of support and care, not only from his family, her church, Lucretia's church in Opelika, Alabama, their home church, which is Highland Baptist Church in Florence, Alabama, and then friends as far away as Dallas. We had one of our granddaughter's friends who lives in Dallas DoorDash breakfast one morning. And then we thought, well, this is nice, and that's enough. And then that night, Judy's cousins brought more barbecue than Kellogg's got cornflakes. And then the church provided a meal after the services over there and before the sermon, the celebration of life service. And we got home, and we thought that was enough. And lo and behold, I think one of Holly's friends had bought out an entire store, and it all showed up at our front door. So breakfast for the next morning, and then personal friends of ours in the big city of Hartsel brought meals and enough for 12 people. And it's just been wonderful, and we thank all of you. Several of you were able to come. We thank you for the cards that we've received and your prayers. Marty was a Christian man, no doubt about it. We know where he is, and I think this whole ordeal has been made so much better because of the sure knowledge of a Christian faith. So we thank all of you. It's good to be back with you again this morning. I know we're running a teeny bit short on time. I just want us to bow together, and I want to ask the Lord's blessing on our lesson this morning, and we will move forward from there. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to share your word. Thank you for the time of preparation this week, and you have a message for us every day. Open our minds and hearts, we pray, as we look at Paul's inspired writing and the way that he addresses Christians and what we can gain from that in our day-to-day practical experience. Thank you for lodging this in our minds and in our hearts. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. As you can see on the board, we are returning to the Apostle Paul's letter to those who comprised the church at Thessalonica. Paul, you will remember, established this church on his second missionary journey. And therefore, at least initially, all of the converts were Paul's converts. He's the one that told them the gospel message, and he's the one through the Holy Spirit that led them to faith in Christ. One thing stands out in this letter initially, that is through the first 12 verses of the opening part of the letter, and that was Paul's pride in these people. His admiration for them is so prevalent as we look at the opening verses. And yet there were some issues there that needed to be understood better or at a minimum needed to be corrected. But Paul could do that in a letter. And thank goodness he did, because we have it. It's a part of our Bible. It met the canonical standards. And we are delighted that it's in our Bibles. He was writing primarily to clear up any confusion surrounding the coming of the Lord for his own. You see, some of them at Thessalonica, since they were being persecuted at the are going through at least afflictions, they thought that the judgments that Paul had talked about had already come, and therefore they had missed the rapture because they were being persecuted, and it was their understanding that they wouldn't have to go through that. Well, I've got news for all of us. The minor persecutions we put up with or the afflictions that we put up with are nothing compared to the judgments in Revelation of the bowls and the vials. It's nothing like it. So Paul was helping them understand, no, everything's fine. You will be exempt from the judgment of the tribulation period of time, but not the everyday aches and pains. I heard Anna talk about the prosperity gospel, and that's mixed in there in the sense that, well, you just become a Christian and your road is straight, smooth, and all downhill. Are you kidding me? So she was telling the truth standing up here, and I'm afraid that oftentimes when we help someone understand and lead them to the Lord, we don't do a good enough job of helping them understand that it's still tough. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulations. So we're going to undo that? No, it was the Word of God talking to us. Jesus was talking, and he's not a liar. So like a child who loves his children and wants to warn them of things, Paul writes this letter and begins, as I said a moment ago, with a word of admiration. He's coming to the reprimand. We're just not there yet. He's going to talk to them about some issues that need to be cleared up. And he does not mince words when he gets there. But let's finish the first 12 verses and see how what he really has in mind. I'm going to do a very brief summary of verses 3 through 5 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 that we looked at last week before we plow new ground today. Let's take a quick look at starting at verse 3. Paul said to these dear believers that we are bound to thank God always for you as it is only meet. M-E-E-T in the King James Version, or in most versions, he says, we thank God for you always as it is fitting to do so. Two things jump out immediately. One is when the King James uses the word that we are bound to thank God always, the word means it's required. Paul loved these people and was not somebody who ran into town, gave a talk, collected the honorarium, and took off. He loved them. And he said, I'm bound, I'm obligated to pray for you. But that was not the only thing. He said, it's also right that I do so. He knew that it was required of him, and he knew it was right by him. And we see that in verse 3. Here are the three quick things that he saw in these maturing individuals. First, he said, it's right that I pray for you because, number one, your faith is greatly enlarged. So we see an exceeding growth of faith. Number two, he said, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Not only did they have an exceeding growth of faith, they had an abounding love. And number three, he said, we speak proudly of you to other churches for your patience and faith in the midst of your persecutions and afflictions. There was enduring patience and faith. These three things growing faith, abounding love, and patience, and faith in the midst of tribulation is, according to Paul in the very next phrase, those things are evidence of the fact that you belong to Christ. He said those things are going to happen, and God is using them to grow us. Now, we don't normally look at it like that, do we? I mean, just talking practically, something happens at your home or in your family or even a minor car wreck, and it's... Dan, can you erase all of that? But that's the way we sometimes react to it when God is using those things to enlarge our faith, enlarge our love, and enlarge our patience and faith in the midst of tribulation. Why is that important? Because it's proof that you belong to Him. If you went through life forever, nothing happened to challenge or grow you, you got to ask yourself, am I His? And so Paul is pointing this out. In fact, he says at the beginning of, well, I'll come into it by reading 4b. We brag on you for your perseverance and faith in the midst of your persecutions and afflictions which you endure, which is evidence of. Now, some of your Bibles read manifest token. Good way to say it. Which is a manifest token of God's righteous judgment. You say, Carrie, does God judge His own? Yep. He judges us first. This is the type of judgment used to grow us. Not the judgment of salvation, but the type of judgment that comes into our lives to grow us. In addition to that, He says, for these things that you are suffering, this righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom. Folks, we don't get into the kingdom because we suffer. We get into the kingdom by faith, by a new birth. But He is saying it is right to receive these judgments from God, all designed to help us. You know, sometimes we look at fences like, why is that there? Well, it's keep us from falling off a cliff. There are reasons for fences, and there are reasons for things that happen in our lives. Knowing how good God is, we have to understand and accept that. And as I said, Dan told me I messed up my ending prayer last week, and I did. I crisscrossed my words, but I'll say it right now, I hope. But these things happen in our lives. We should not be asking God why, but asking God, what are you teaching me? And look for the best. You know, we were asked as a church, I don't know if you remember this or not, but we were asked as a church one time to look at the book by the guy at Saddleback. What's his name? Thank you. Rick Warren's book. I'm not against the book at all, but I read the first sentence and I said, this is what I needed to know. And I closed the book. And the first sentence said, find out what God is up to and join Him. I thought that made mighty good sense. Well, those were the things that He admired in these people. And He said, these things that are happening to you are proof you are His. So God does judge His own, but He also judges those who are not His, and it's a worse type of judgment. Look with me, please, at verse, I believe it's 6. For after all, it is a righteous thing for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Now He's changed the pronouns. He's not talking about His own. He's now talking about God's righteous judgment, not for his children, but God's righteous judgment for those who are not his children. And he says it is right for God to judge them. In the King James, it says it's a righteous thing for that to happen. In my translation, it says it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Some of your Bibles have the word recompense there. It is a right thing for God to recompense. Good word. It means to repay or to pay back. So God is not blind. If he knows when a sparrow falls, I guarantee you he knows the evil that's going on in the world that has not yet been paid back. That word recompense can be used in a good sense. It can also be used in a bad sense. Let me give you an example of a good sense on recompense. When Jesus said we should invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind to dinner, he added, for they cannot recompense thee. They couldn't pay back. But on the other hand, the word is also used to describe unsaved. Jesus himself said, vengeance is mine, I will recompense, saith the Lord. He knows there's a time coming called the great white throne judgment when he is in fact going to pay back. Because by far, do you agree that the majority of wrongs are never righted in this life? I don't know about you, but I see some things happening on my television screen. I just want to, why is that? Why is that? And I've got to remember, stop, Carrie. God's got it. Not your business anyway. He's the one who handles it. But there is divine revelation out of this book right here that tells us there will be a day of judgment. Or as R.G. Lee said one day, there will be a payday someday. I listened to that this week I found it of all places on my phone instead of my screen on my TV. I listened to most every bit of that sermon again this week. Well, that's God's promise, and we have proof of his righteous judgment. Now, there's one other promise, too, in this beginning or ending part of the first 12 verses. Paul says we also have a promise for the present. Please, let me direct your attention to verse 7. He said, and not only does God repay with affliction those who afflict us, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well. Us is the three guys mentioned when the letter started, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. He said, we too have relief. The word is rest in the King James. It means a loosening or a relaxing. Like when Carrie gets home on Sunday after a Sunday out meal and I undo my belt. It's a relaxing. That's what he's talking about here. He gives a relaxing, a rest to his people. But folks, it's not just a rest from labor. Here's the beautiful part of this word. It means a relaxation from both endurance and from expectation. And we have a tremendous example of that in Paul's own life. Do you remember when Felix, the Roman procurator, said to the centurion, allow Paul to have complete freedom in his quarters and forbid no one of his friends to come to see him. He had relaxed the terms of Paul's imprisonment. And that's what this word is talking about. It gives rest. It's about that cute phrase that we've all heard in our past, let go and let God. That's the relaxing it's talking about. I think personally, I know, we take a giant step toward maturity when we learn to rest and to relax and to remember that God is still on his throne. A couple of weeks ago, Judy and I, last week anyway, Judy and I were in a store. We saw a sign on the wall where we were walking out, and it said this: "Good morning, this is God. I will be handling all of your problems today. I will not need your help. Have a miraculous day." That's the rest that I'm talking about. That's the rest, the relaxation that comes with remembering that he is still on the throne. Paul also has a word of promise for the future. He tells us there are three things coming. There's no doubt about it. They are on the way. And the first of those is a day of revelation is coming. It's in 7 B and C, the ending of verse 7. I'm going to give relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When? When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. This says two things for sure. There's going to be a revelation, and Jesus is coming from his home. He will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. He's not only coming from his home, he's coming with his hosts. What a sight to see. There is going to be, right here, Paul says it, a day of revelation. I know that you know we are living in what is commonly called the age of grace or the church age. Understand, that's where we are. There is also an appointed time, though, when that ends. And he is coming with, as it says in this verse, with fire. Now, fire in the Bible is a metaphor for judgment. He is coming with consuming fire or flaming fire in the Bible. But our God is, in the book of Hebrews, called a consuming fire. And so it's easy to keep that in your mind. Fire is just one of the weapons in God's hands. So not only is it going to be a day of revelation, there's also going to be a day of revenge coming. Look at verse 8 with me. Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel. Some of your Bibles read, and I like it too, in that translation it read, dealing out vengeance to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel. The word for vengeance means that which issues out of justice. This is so important to know. There's a lot of talk going on in the world today about if you read, depending on who you read, but there's a, I don't like the way they're referring to God right now, but the question that's going around right now in some circles is God still the smitey almighty of the Old Testament? And there are some who are saying no, because there seems to be a vivid line of demarcation between the Old Testament smiting all of these people that were before the Israelites and today in the so-called the age of grace. And so people are saying, is this the same God? Is he still the smitey almighty of the Old Testament? Just pay attention to what is plainly written. He is simply giving people an opportunity to be saved, not willing that any should perish. But he says, not only is he going to be revealed from heaven someday with the host and with flaming fire, but he also says at that time he will be dealing out vengeance or retribution to those who do not know God. It is fitting that Jesus should execute judgment upon a world that, number one, spat in his face, scourged his back, crowned him with thorns, and nailed him to a cross, and ever since that day blasphemed his name. It's fitting that he comes in righteous judgment and brings vengeance with him. His judgment, listen, because this is what the world's thinking right now. His judgment is not out of vindictiveness. His judgment is right. It'll be the righteous retribution that he meets out. Of course, the underlying cause of the reason for that is right there in that verse. The underlying cause of these barbarous acts that I just said to you, led by the Jews, because they did not know God. And there's the problem right there. If we've not come to the place in our life where his Holy Spirit has led us, or somebody has shared with us, and we've understood our sinfulness and had the opportunity to bow our head and our heart and our knees before him, and you don't know God, then you're a candidate for this vengeance that he is bringing with him. He chose the Jewish people. He led them. He loved them. He wooed them, and he warned them. And what did they do? Rejected him. Still to this day, as a nation, although individual Jews are being saved, thank the Lord. And so they rejected him. And the ultimate sin, in my opinion, this is where I am, the ultimate sin is unbelief in the Son of God and the rejection of what he's done for us. Long, long time ago, about 2,000 years ago, there was a crowd standing on the seashore, and they addressed Jesus, and they said, "Rabbi, what shall we do to work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." That you believe, accept him, bow to him, obey him, honor him. While verse 8 that we just looked at deals with the essential nature of God, there is a time of judgment coming. Verse 9 deals with the eternal nature of God. This is a hard verse to read if you understand it, and you will. These people that he has just described, that is, those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel, these people will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now, the doom that is pictured here is, I don't know if you ever thought about that or not, but it's horrible beyond words. If you've dwelt on that at any time at all in your mind, just to think about forever being cast away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. The word that's used here for eternal, like before eternal destruction, it's used very frequently in the New Testament. In fact, out of 67 occurrences of the word in the New Testament, it simply means endless. For example, it's also used of God, who is eternal in his nature. He's endlessly. He will never end. He always has been, and there is no end. I can't grasp that. But that's a good use of the word. It's also used to describe the resurrected body of a believer in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And it is also used to show, as used here, the penalty. That is to say that the punishment for unbelievers is forever. There is no parole board. There is no reclamation time. It's forever. It never stops. The word for destruction is simply ruin. So at the great white throne judgment, the wicked who stand there will receive eternal ruin. And one of the horrors of that will be the complete and total absence of the presence of the Lord. You know, we go through a day, a lot of times we don't think anything of it. We just do our thing and we don't look around on stuff. But y'all, His Holy Spirit is holding back right now evil. That if loosened, we'd be living in a different world. He says there's coming a day when those don't believe in Him will have eternal destruction. And He won't be there to do it, to change it. He'll let it go. What a bad time to think about. With His presence removed, that's what it says, eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. With His presence removed, I can imagine the vacuum that may, what it might be replaced with. I wrote down, and these are John Phillips' words. I'm quoting where I want to quote. Torments of memory, gnawings of conscience, the anguish of guilt, and the knowledge that the doom is deserved and never ending. Gone too is the glory of His power. And at the same time, His power is the only key that could unlock the gate to the lake of fire. And that power's gone. Away with His presence. It's forever. And so, at the same time that happens to those who do not know God and who do not know His gospel, something else happens for those that are His. We change from a day of revenge to, as it says here in verse 10, a day of reward. Look what's on the other side. Look what's set against that. When He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed. You can see that Paul is still echoing here from his first letter the primary theme, and that is that He is coming back and these things will happen when He comes. What a day of rejoicing that'll be. He'll be glorified in His saints and He will be marveled at by His saints. What is set against the persecution? Paul sets a glorious day when we will be rewarded. This is not easy to remember when you're going through the ringer. But Paul wrote this for our instruction. He said to the Corinthians, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." So up to this point, in closing, Paul has given them a word of praise, a word of promise, and he's going to end with a word of prayer for them. And then he'll get on to the reprimand. There were some things going on in the church that needed attention before. before we look at that next Sunday, let's look how he closes for them in prayer. In verse 11, he prays about the nature of their calling. Notice it says, "And to this end, also we pray for you always that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power." Now, here's one of Paul's long sentences that I had a little trouble wrapping my eye teeth around so I could see what he was saying. So here's a quote from three leaders in our Bible commentaries that I hope will help all of us. First, I want to share verse 11 with you from Dr. John MacArthur. John MacArthur says of verse 11 that Paul prayed that they might behave in ways consistent with their identity as Christians, with lives marked by goodness and powerful works of faith. That helped me. Here's another one you might like. Dr. John Phillips sums it up like this. Paul prayed that every desire of goodness will be fulfilled and every work of faith achieved. Why? Why did he pray for that? Well, the answer is in verse 12. This is exactly why. He said, so that, here it is, the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he attributed to Jesus right here his full title, position, and name. Lord is Kyrios. That is his sovereign name. He carries the idea of lordship because of ownership. Jesus, his saving name, comes from Yeshua, meaning Jehovah the Savior. Christ, Christos, his all-sufficient name. Simply the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. It means to anoint. Do you remember in the Bible three positions in life that were anointed? Prophet, priest, and king. All three were anointed. Here we have a picture of God's anointed one, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a revealing prophet. First of all, the people said, no man ever spake like this man. He was a righteous priest after the order of Melchizedek, and he is a coming prince. He said, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will return again and receive you unto myself. What a promise. No wonder Paul saw, and we should see too, that his name alone is the guarantee of the fulfillment of all of God's promises. His name, it is yet to be glorified publicly, and we are yet to be glorified in him. But Paul says right here, that day's coming. For us, we're coming back with him. We're part of those hosts. He says, you can't settle a squabble in your church. How in the world are you going to reign with me? The day's coming. We will glorify him, and he will be glorified in us. This is just the introduction to the letter. Paul's got some cleaning up to do next week. He's going to show us what the problems were that caused this second letter to be written. And I hope we'll certainly grab it. I know we will. And then we will not commit the same error in our own church. We'll be the kind of people that a pastor can be glad belong to his church. Instead of creating problems, we could be solution people. We're happy to do it. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the week. We thank you for the word. We thank you for your wisdom. When our way seems to be the way to go, help us defer to the word. Thank you for your directions. Thank you for being our shepherd. Thank you for the hook and the crook that keeps us back in line. Thank you that you're bringing not only vengeance on those who do not know God, but you're also bringing a reward for those who do. And we thank you. Help us to live our life to the very end faithfully. And we'll give you the praise for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.